Well, we were late. There are alternatives to why we were late. I'm going to share both of them, and you can figure out which one is the true one. A member of the committee was supposed to show up and pick us up at the airport, and they failed. They were probably out bar hopping or something like that. We finally had to rent a vehicle. We decided to rent a Rolls Royce just to kind of get back at you. The other one is that we actually arrived at 10, and Jim Edwards wanted to visit every winery in this entire valley before we... Actually, we had mechanical problems with our plane in Spokane and arrived in Seattle late, but fortunately we were able to get another plane to get here. It's lovely to be here. I was here in Mount Hermon maybe 5-6 years ago, and then maybe 8 or 9 years ago, so it's lovely to be back in such a glorious place. Spokane has had one day in the 60s since November, and that was about a week ago. It's been the coldest spring in weather-recorded history in that beloved city. So I was riding over here in the plane with two guys from Fairbanks and was complaining about that, and that was not a good idea with people who come from Fairbanks. I said I mowed my lawn for the first time yesterday, and they started abusing me. We don't even see our grass yet, they said. So I guess it is kind of relative. Let me tell you what we're going to be doing in the next few days. I'm taking this very seriously. I've been warned ahead of time that you're a very playful group, and I'm sure we'll have some fun along the way and some good jokes going back and forth. I can do repartee with the best of them. I've raised three children, and so I've been schooled well. Jim Edwards knows my kids extremely well. Jim actually did the wedding of my daughter, and actually Jim did my wedding last summer too, and I'm sure he'll play a role in the lives of my other two sons as well. And they're lively folks, to say the least. So I get that. I want to do that. But I do take this opportunity and mission very seriously. So I'm going to make you work in the next 4 days. One of the things I'm going to do is show you a number of slides in due time of some key texts from the early Christian period. Most of these you will not be familiar with because they come from some more obscure sources. But they're all going to be part of making a case, making an argument to you concerning how it affects ministry. I hope your ministry. So that's kind of the agenda over the next few days. Here's the major question I want us to struggle with as we go through this particular series of lectures. My question is this: how can Christians develop and sustain a distinctive identity in our culture, a distinctive identity in our culture, one that sets us apart as being genuinely different, true to the faith we profess? In other words, if we believe Christianity is genuinely unique, it's not just one among many alternatives, but it's unusual, it's unique, it has something very important to offer to not only our culture, but to the world, how will that affect the way we do ministry? Now, distinctiveness in this case denotes characteristics that make Christians different from, say, a popular ideology or a social service agency or a particular political party, left or right, or another religious tradition. The temptation we face in our kind of culture, where we have a long historical relationship between church and society, between Christianity and other popular movements, as we know in the case of the West, our temptation is to want to try to continue to win relevance. And one of the ways we do that is we define the Christian faith in terms of some fashionable movement or ideology, so we can win kind of acceptance, recognition, and feel like we're a player on the field. So it's a Christianity plus mentality. Ultimately, that inclination leads to an absorption of the Christian faith by those particular fashionable ideologies. Lewis, by the way, writes about this when he talks about the great danger of a Christianity plus mentality. So we'll be exploring that to some degree. Now, here's my major assumption: that it's no longer possible to assume people will become or remain Christian merely by force of cultural expectation or habit. The compatibility between Christianity and American culture is eroding by the day. We should all know this by now. It's just too obvious almost to mention. So a mentality of maintenance, in other words, something like just getting people to attend church, only contributes, I think, to the slow and steady decline of the church in America. We'll have to do something better in order to persuade people why to become Christian and why to remain Christian and follow a strategy that will win and keep people in the Christian fold, enabling them to become true disciples and followers of Jesus. That's going to take hard work and a lot of prayer. We simply can't ride the wave of the kind of cultural expectations and habits that we think American people have had for many, many decades. Now, will the prevailing models of the past work? Well, sure, they're going to work. There's a tremendous inertia in the history of Christianity simply because we've been around so long. So things will last for hundreds of years, far outliving their effectiveness. The Christianity of mainstream culture, a number of you I see are old enough to remember what it was like to be Christian in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. That model is going to prevail for some time, although churches that follow that model are getting emptier by the week. Or the Christianity of conversion, popularized by such evangelical luminaries as Billy Graham. And I do believe in conversion, by the way. I'm not critical of conversion per se, but that particular model of how we go about doing conversion. I'm wondering about whether that's going to have a lot of cultural staying power or staying power in the future. Or the dominance of the Christianity of consumerism, especially as perfected by seeker-friendly churches, many of which are megachurches, churches that have dominated the cultural landscape of the last 20, maybe 25 years or so, and make us feel like big fat failures when we look at the size of our churches, comparatively speaking. Now, I'm not trying to trash these movements. We're all products of them, and we've all been affected by them, and they've all done good work for the kingdom to some degree. I grew up in a big mainline church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, downtown church. This was in the heydays of religion in the 50s and 60s. And I have very vivid memories. The ushers wore three-piece suits. Anybody grow up in a church like that? Three-piece suits, boutonnieres every week. The choir, big choir, all had paid soloists, and they wore these bright green robes, and all the women wore hats. Anyone remember hats on choir? I mean, it's just amazing to me. Of course, pastors always wore their robes and that sort of thing. After worship, we would all go to the Penn Club for lunch. This was sort of the downtown club that you went to. And they all belonged to country clubs. The seamlessness between Penn Club, church, country club, and professional class was just amazing to me. That religious tradition does not exist anymore. Or if it does, it is in rapid decline. But in the 50s and 60s, that's how you did religion in America, at least for a large swath of the population. My late wife, or now I should say my first wife, Linda, grew up in a religious home. She came to know the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade, and I'm so profoundly grateful of that. But typical for those crusades, they were harvesting people who had had a huge exposure to Christianity to some degree in the past. They had attended church, gone to a Bible study, and they went at just the right time. Billy Graham made his altar call, as you have seen many times, I'm sure, and people would stream down. She was one of those people. I'm not sure that method of evangelism works when you are reaching genuine pagans. It's just too big a cultural stretch to do. Megachurches as the founding pastors of many of those churches begin to fade or retire or die, how are they going to be able to sustain themselves? Especially with their appeal to consumerism. Now, all of these have done good ministry. I'm not here to trash movements. That's not my point at all. It's to raise questions about whether those particular movements are going to be able to carry us into the future as a church. Now, Christianity has enjoyed cultural privilege for a long time in the West, and it's functioned as both a kind of schoolmaster and custodian of the dominant cultural values. Even today, I would argue that both liberal and conservative wings of the church want to maintain their cultural privilege of the past. They just do it differently. Liberals, by emphasizing values that the secular left holds so dear, such as human rights. Conservatives, by trying to turn America back to its religious roots and golden age, even though that never really existed, at least in the way they understand it. Both sides, in my mind, are fighting a losing battle. In the case of liberals, I think the cautionary tale comes from the history of higher education. Do you realize how many colleges and universities in this country were founded by churches and religious organizations for explicitly religious and Christian reasons? And the vast majority of those have drifted from the faith almost entirely. That is a cautionary tale. If we over-identify with the culture and try to win the culture's acceptance by being relevant, we will move ourselves out of the Christian fold entirely over a long period of time. On the right, a cautionary tale is somebody like Jerry Falwell, who wants America to get back to God. I'm not sure America ever was God's in the way they would define it. So I think there needs to be another alternative that I'm going to present in these messages. Now, here's my purpose. I've given you question, assumption, and now purpose. My purpose is to use early Christianity as a resource for helping us thinking about the church differently. The response of the early church to which cultural setting provides us with a model, for how a religious group from another period interacted with a culture that was not predisposed to favor, not even tolerate, Christianity. Yet the church prospered in spite of, and maybe because of, that intolerance. Early on, the church realized that it would face opposition if it was simply true to itself and to the gospel. It had another option, by the way, that is to compromise. Compromise by embracing beliefs and practices that were more culturally recognizable and acceptable. Gnosticism, for example, was exactly that movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Porphyry. He wrote the great biography of Plotinus, the famous Neoplatonic philosopher. And Porphyry was kind of a Harvard professor of the Roman world in the later 3rd century. He was actually an advisor to Diocletian, who launched the last great persecution of Christians. And Porphyry was very well aware of Christianity. He wrote a book on it. And at one point in this book, he says — we don't have the book, we have lots of quotes from it now — at one point he says, "I'm going to surprise my fellow colleagues when I say, I like Jesus." You get the impression of this overweening arrogance that's just dripping from this man. And he's very tolerant of Christianity. He says, I like Jesus. I am prepared, he says, to welcome Jesus into the pantheon of the Roman gods. How generous. Christians wouldn't settle for that, would they? That's why they were persecuted, because they called Jesus Lord. The alternative of pluralism and the alternative of religious tolerance was very much available to the church in the 3rd century. All they had to do was just drift a little bit, and they refused to do it. They would not accept Porphyry's Jesus. Now, as I said, I want to use early Christianity as a model, not as an ideal. There is no golden age in the history of Christianity. Do you hear that? No golden age. Not even the New Testament church was golden age. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians. If you want comfort in your pastoral work, read 1 Corinthians. There's not a church not a problem that church did not face. Many of our churches are going to seem like nirvana in comparison to the church in Corinth. But it is possible to return to an earlier age to learn from, not to return to, but to learn from and study. There's a lot of history that stands between then and now, and that's a resource to us. We have the huge advantage of chronology here. We can look at different periods of the church and find lots of faults, and we ought to, as good critical thinking people. They can't speak to us. We can speak to them. We can say, "Oh, I wish you had done this. I wish you had not neglected these particular texts." But they're there for our benefit, for us to study and to learn from and maybe to apply a few things. All right, so that's what we're going to do, use early Christianity. Now, I want to give you the metaphor that we're going to look at the next few days. And it's a metaphor that I like a lot. It comes from the second century. I'm sure a number of you have heard it. You probably read a text that might have mentioned it during your seminary years, and it's the metaphor of the third race. How many remember that phrase, third race? Okay, one hand. This idea, actually, that's lovely, I'm glad. This idea of third race or new race was a term that Christians used of themselves in the second, third centuries. I want to just let that linger for a minute. Third race. The first source that I'm aware of that uses it is called the so-called letter to Diognetus. We're actually going to look at a few texts from that letter, if not tonight, then certainly tomorrow night. But Tertullian uses it, Clement uses it, and some other second and third, Athenagoras uses it, some other second, third century writers. And they referred to the Christian movement as a clear and obvious alternative to other movements available in the Greco-Roman world. They were a third race, not Greek or pagan, not Jewish, but something else. Now, when early apologists were writing in the second, third century, they presented the beliefs and practices of Christianity in light of certain cultural movements and words, phrases, and images that were used. For example, they would often use the word logos. All right, that was very fashionable in the second, third century, the logos, or the true philosophy. That was another phrase you find in a lot of early Christian literature. But they used those terms, very familiar to the culture of their day, to emphasize not similarity, but difference. They used familiar terms and then redefined them in light of the Christian story. So they would say, "Oh, we know about your logos. We believe in your logos. We want to tell you his name. Jesus Christ." Now, this idea of a new or third race might be useful as we consider what lies ahead for Christians who are witnessing the slow process of what I call the cultural disestablishment of religion or of Christianity in America. Now, as you know, official disestablishment occurred in 1791 with the passage of the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. First Amendment. That's the official disestablishment of religion. You're free to believe what you want to. You're free not to believe anything at all. Government's going to stay out of it entirely. Well, that's what the hope was. Cultural disestablishment is something different because through most of the 19th century, Christianity was the culturally established religion of America. That's not true anymore. And there are many pockets where you can traffic today and you will find nothing but hostility toward Christianity. Not in all places, but obviously in many. Third race implies unique, different, a clear and cogent alternative to existing models of belief and practice available in the culture. In the early Christian period, the church was different from Greek paganism, different from Judaism. And that difference ran deep. So deep, in fact, that it led to the formation of a ministry within the church that helped new believers transition from their formal cultural setting to an entirely new cultural setting, the third race that they joined, often at baptism. The church had to be very self-conscious about moving people from one kind of status to another. And by the third century, that actually formed a kind of formal ministry to do this called the catechumenate. Church leaders labored long and hard to help new believers develop a distinctive identity as Christians. In fact, the word Christian served as a kind of primary code word for this third race idea. A word that to us often connotes something negative, to that culture was just alive, vital with meaning. It's telling to observe that when authorities accused Christians of a crime, they simply called Christians Christian. There are several famous martyr stories where a public official would say, "Are you a Christian?" And the person would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." That's all they had to do. That was accusation enough. No explanation necessary. Tertullian, who could be very acerbic at times in his writing, late 2nd, early 3rd century church father, one of the Latin fathers. Christians, he said, are accused of the crime of a name, not the name of a crime. It's a lovely turn of phrase. He asked public officials in his writing, he wanted to know what Christians had actually done wrong. No explanation was forthcoming. Well, the formation of this new identity became not only a distinctive feature of the church, but also its primary goal of ministry. They were helping people become genuine Christian disciples. The gospel message was unique. Church leaders argued that if the gospel message was unique, maybe ministry ought to be unique too, to fit the gospel message itself. All right, what I want to do now, can we go to the next slide? What I want to do now, we're going to be in this slide for quite a while, so I'm giving you just a very superficial outline, is to take about 5 minutes and present my argument. I'm going to be arguing a case in the next 3 or 4 days, arguing a case. I'm going to tell you exactly where we're going. So, going to be 4 points in this argument. First, in the early Christian period, the Christian movement emerged as a clear alternative to other movements. Pagan religion, Platonism, Neoplatonism, mystery cults, Judaism. There was something about this faith that simply cut a new religious path that people had simply not seen before. And by the way, the doctrine that became most distinctively associated with this new religious movement, cutting this brand new religious path, was the incarnation. Rome associated Christianity with one of those troubling new religions coming from the East, and they used one word to describe them all: superstition. But isn't it strange? even though Christianity was one of a number of new religions in the Roman world, it was the only religion that suffered systematic persecution over a long period of time. What about this religion made it so unusual? All right. Second, the difference in this Christian movement was radical enough that it put pressure on the church to make sure converts understood the difference and accepted the difference. So it affected how the church did ministry. The church had to take into account this gigantic leap that occurred from moving from a pagan culture to a Christian culture. The leap wasn't as big with Judaism, but by the second and third century, the Christian church was reaching massive numbers of people from the pagan world, far fewer in the case of the Jewish world. Well, this difference between pagan culture and Christian culture was so massive that the church had to figure out how to transition people successfully from one to the other. And two pressure points in particular come to mind right away. The church faced the pressure of persecution, as evidenced not only by all the early martyr stories we have, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Perpetua, Blandina, so on and so forth, that were in wide circulation. These were copied, read in worship, used in liturgy. I mean, they were very formative stories in that early Christian period. And then you have exhortations to martyrdom written by a lot of early Christian writers. Clement writes it, Tertullian writes it. Everybody was writing about martyrdom. And the use of martyr as a metaphor in so many places, the Desert Fathers tellingly were called what? Bloodless martyrs. Well, this threat of martyrdom loomed so large that the church had to figure out how to prepare people when they were baptized for possible martyrdom. You better do that job pretty well. Well, it was something about this Christian movement that was suspect and threatening to the Roman world. I would argue there was one reason why, because they called Jesus Lord. And their way of life threatened Rome's cultural hegemony as well. It's telling that when Polycarp is facing his martyrdom, this is the charge that's leveled against him. This is so powerful to me. The proconsul is speaking to a huge crowd of people in some kind of stadium who have gathered to see this man put to death. He's eventually burned. This is what he says of Polycarp. This man is the father of Christians, the teacher of Asia, the destroyer of our gods. Now, was he ransacking temples, hauling merchandise out and burning them in bonfires? No. His ministry was destroying the gods of those other religions because of the changes in people's lives. We see evidence of that, what is it, in Acts 18, when Ephesus riots? Because the Christian movement was affecting their economy. That's what they mean here. And then the fourth accusation, who teaches people to worship only Jesus. Well, persecution made the price of admission into the church higher than most other religions. But it also made membership more meaningful. Price of admission higher, membership more meaningful. It forced church leaders to prepare people for the cost of membership, which was possible death. Now, the other pressure point on the church was the challenge of winning people coming from a pagan background. These people knew virtually nothing about Christianity. Now, that ignorance plunged deeper than we could probably imagine. It wasn't simply knowledge they lacked. You know, they didn't know Moses or Noah or Isaiah or something like that. No, their entire orientation of life was pagan as opposed to Christian. That is their view of religion, their moral behavior, their daily habits and the like. All this diverged from Christianity. It's hard for us to imagine the ubiquitous nature of Greco-Roman religion in these larger Roman cities. I had a chance to see this when I went with Jim to Ephesus a little over a year ago. This is the most successfully excavated larger city in Turkey. It was a city of about 250,000 people, very dense population. Scholars estimate 30 to 40% of the public land, or of the land in Ephesus, was devoted to public buildings, and most of those were religious. You got temples, you got shrines, you got monuments. I mean, religion is everywhere. Now, did they believe in religion? Not as we would understand belief. One scholar, Ramsey McMullen, puts it this way: they didn't believe religion, they had it. They used it. You visit a temple, you go to a shrine, you have a little god at home. On weekends, you go on a kind of boutique religious retreat where you do something in the mystery cults. You're sampling, you're borrowing, you're cutting, you're pasting, because you want to make life work well from day to day. And then Christianity shows up. It's exclusive. It talks about grace. It's demanding discipleship. It's just new. And to move people from a pagan culture to Christianity was a lot of work. You can't assume anything. This isn't a Billy Graham crusade where you're basically harvesting what other people did for decades. You're starting from scratch to get the job done. Third, early on, church leaders had to settle on some kind of metaphor to describe this process of transition from this way of life to this way of life, this belief system to this belief system. And this metaphor had to describe and prescribe how they would introduce new believers to this new third-race religion and enable them to become participants, members of this movement, active disciples. And the metaphor they used was athletics. Sometimes military, but more often than not, athletics. The goal was to train people in the faith in the same way an athlete is trained to compete. You don't do it in the classroom, do you? No athlete is trained in a classroom. Now, the New Testament helped them. It provided a lot of words and images, didn't it? You can file through your own mind here, your own memory of all the texts from the New Testament that use some metaphor having to do with athletic competition. And these New Testament phrases pushed the church in this particular direction. Let me just read a few to you. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train. Gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. And in the original Greek, it meant to exercise or compete naked. And if you go again to the ancient world and see these stadium that are excavated, they follow prescribed sort of patterns, just like our stadiums would today. You know, the track has to be exactly 400 meters, for example. And they had stands. They had all kinds of athletic competitions. They took that metaphor and they applied it to the life of disciples. Train Christians in the same way you train an athlete. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Well, I do not run aimlessly, Paul writes, obviously. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, obviously. The word there for exercise means to compete or to contend. It's a military or, in some cases, an athletic metaphor. And here, obviously, it's used in a metaphor for athletics. Here's another one. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. The word there means pursue or persecute or press for, strive. You feel like you're an athlete. You're pushing yourself to the absolute limit to cross that finish line first. We had Bloomsday yesterday in Spokane. It's this big foot race, 55,000 people. Of course, Kenyans or Ethiopians win it all the time. The top 10 finishers, no, top 9 were Kenyans in this case. And the difference between the first two was less than a second. Can you imagine, this is a 12K race, can you imagine what that last quarter mile sprint was like with those two literally neck and neck? That's pressing on. And that's after running 7.4 miles. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I love this clause of grace because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Him we proclaim, warning every person and teaching every person in all wisdom that we may present every person mature in Christ, seasoned, complete. But then he adds, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. Toil, strive. By the word strive there in the Greek is the same one that he uses in the case of every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Same one. And then, of course, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Another athletic metaphor. The question I would have, well, let me finish the last argument, and then I'll leave you with a question. It takes a while for these texts to sink in. You think to yourself, what would my ministry look like if I did less talking and more training? It's off-putting. In fact, when you read a lot of these early Christian texts, they are off-putting. I'm on sabbatical right now, and I'm doing research on all this stuff, and just in the last couple of weeks, I've read Clement and Tertullian, and they sound terribly moralistic. They're irritating. And they're hilarious, by the way, too. I was actually going to give you a bunch of texts on the screen just to read Clement describing the banquets of the Greco-Roman world, and he describes the sauce dripping down their chin, and they're burping and passing gas all the time. I mean, he was very graphic and acerbic and funny in the way he describes it. But there is a kind of moralistic tone to this. But once you get inside these texts, you realize they're not trying to be legalistic. They're trying to create or to nurture this notion of a third race. If you're a follower of Jesus, it ought to have an impact on how you live. So what would it mean for us to train? I asked that as a faculty member, by the way. The Enlightenment model of education is simply education itself has a kind of a virtuous feature to it. Just give people information and everything will be just wonderful. It won't. Knowledge is not a virtue. It can be a source of great harm and evil, as we all know. What's the difference between what I do in the classroom when I'm educating and what I do when I'm training my students? What does it mean for you to train? What does training look like? When you're training an athlete or you're training a musician, some of you have been trained as athletes or musicians, or if you're training somebody who's going to be a surgeon or a dentist or a fireman, what do you do that makes it look different from how you were educated in seminary? Now, I want you to talk about that for 2 minutes with a person next to you. I want you to make a list of all the things that characterize training. See if you can come up with 7 or 8 of them. Please, go. Are you getting the feel for the difference? It's a really big difference. Both my sons played AAU basketball, and they became functional players by the time they were in junior high. In other words, they had probably 20 skills. They knew how to run and shoot, shoot off the dribble. They knew how to set screens and how to play different defenses and so on and so forth. They didn't learn in a classroom. Now, they knew a lot about basketball. They could describe it with words, but it was through drills, repetition, mentoring. It was highly relational. See, that's what characterizes a training process. Now, we'll come back to this. That's the theme we're going to look at. We're going to look at early Christianity as a model, which leads to my last point, and then I'll quit. So this is the fourth part of this argument I'm going to make. So important was this process of training, so great was the pressure on them to make they did it well through persecution and reaching pagans and so on, that by the late second, certainly third century, the church developed a kind of formal ministry to accomplish this, and it was called the catechumenate. Now, we have a lot of words that come from this. The original Greek term is katecheo. It is used only 8 times in the New Testament. What's interesting about the word is that the New Testament writers used a word that was simply not in wide currency. It's a rare and late word in the Greek language. A Septuagint doesn't use it at all. There were lots of other words that could be used for teaching, but they chose this one, oddly enough. Now, we don't know exactly when, but soon, either at the end of the New Testament period, certainly by the early second century, it developed a connotation with being associated with the kind of teaching and training you did with new believers in introducing them to the basics of the faith. But do not equate basics with simply information. Of course, we get the word catechism. And to us, catechism denotes doctrine, learning about Christianity in a question and answer form, if you've been raised on, say, the Heidelberg or something like that. They didn't understand katecheo in the same way. The catechumenate was not simply a matter of imparting information about Christianity, it was introducing a whole way of life that affected believing, behaving, belonging. It's all part of a package. So catechumenate, catechumen was a person involved in it. Catechesis was the sort of the teaching information provided, and catechism was the thing that was developed during the Reformation to do that more doctrinally. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to start out by looking at an early second century document that has all the features that demonstrate why the church moved in this particular direction of being so self-conscious in training people in the faith. That's where we'll begin. So let me sum up. We're looking at early Christian period as a model. We're going to explore what it means to be a third race. In other words, really new, a new alternative. Even in an old culture like ours, where Christianity has been around from the very beginning, and the emphasis is going to be on how we go about training people in the faith. You've been wonderful after a day of travel, and I'm intense in the way I speak, and I guess all I can say is, too bad you invited me. Let's pray. Can I pray? Heavenly Father, our God, our Lord, we have a lot to learn. And right now, and I'm praying this for myself as much as for them, we bring to you weariness. We also bring to you conceit. We think we know more than we do. And if we get it in the head, we think that's sufficient. It's not. Help us to discern what it means by the work of your Spirit to move people into a lifestyle, into a faith that makes them genuine disciples. Help us to be teachable as we look at what our brothers and sisters did so many centuries ago. Pick and choose wisely, but learn with a humble heart. Bless this gathering. Make our worship lively, our conversations rich and deep and playful, and our times with you so renewing. We pray through Christ. Amen.